By the way, it's good to be back with you. We were gone last week, and I'll share with you about that in a moment. But Pastor Jason, if you didn't know, he is now on our staff here full time, and so he had been a principal at Calvary Chapel Schools down in Costa Mesa for 15 years, and the Lord has recently brought him to be here with us full time. So just so you know that, and another one of our pastors here, and so if you need ministry, you need somebody to pray with you, counsel, encourage you to see Pastor Jason as he is just another extension of the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. Well, as I said, last week we were on the East Coast. We were on the Jersey Shore taking part in an event called the Bridge Fest, and I'll make this very brief, but it was a wonderful trip. Bridge Fest is basically an outreach that is hosted by Calvary Chapel Old Bridge in New Jersey. And Calvary Old Bridge has a radio station that broadcasts all through the New Jersey area and actually up into New York. Our radio broadcast, The Daily Walk, has been on that station for over a year. And so every year they do this huge event at this place called Ocean Grove. It's called God's Square Mile, actually. And they rent the Great Auditorium. The Great Auditorium was built in the 1800s. Men like D.L. Moody, who else went there? That's one of the names that was there. Billy Graham preached there. I mean, a number of guys that you would recognize their names. Billy Sunday. 10 of our presidents have actually been to the Great Auditorium and spoken. I mean, it's a really significant place. The church itself owns the town. So it's quite an amazing spot. So they do this outreach, and what they do is they have a large concert on Friday night with some well-known Christian artists, and then they have the Bridge FM Bible teachers who are on the station every single week. They come out. So there was four of us from the West Coast, myself, Jack Hibbs, Pastor Brian Broderson, Jacob Beelin, and we were the West Coast representation there. So they just scatter us throughout the day teaching in different places, and people come and listen. For me, I had the privilege of sharing, first of all, at the youth rally, which I thought was kind of funny, you know, only because, but I guess I'm the youngest guy out of all those guys, but the fact that they would still consider me to be youth is like, all right, I'm almost 40. So I think if you're 40, you're a youth. So that was great. So that was really encouraging, just to be with the young people and share with them from Jeremiah chapter 1 about the call of God. And then also the next day, Saturday, we had a number of things. We did a surf clinic, and some folks from our church helped us with that. There was over 100 plus kids that came, and it was funny because in New Jersey, it's a little different surf break than here. The waves that we were teaching these children to surf, and there was, like I said, tons of kids that wanted to learn, and it was about 2-foot waves and going into 1-foot, you know, water. So it's just like shore break on the water. These kids were determined. And it was actually, honestly, I laughed a lot because you just push these kids in, and you're like, all right, and just, whoop, this board would just come up, and kids would just, it was hilarious. And but they were determined to stand up, and so they did, and it was a blessing. Later on, we had a live pastor's perspective on the radio. Myself and another pastor were taking questions and answering, and then they had the stage set up on the beach, and I actually was asked to teach the last time, the final message of the day, where we had asked people to come forward, and so people came and got saved, and then after that, we went straight to the waters and began to baptize, just hundreds of people just getting baptized. I mean, the lines were just incredible, so there was a bunch of us in the water baptizing, and it was a phenomenal time, and the Lord just really blessed. I appreciate your prayers, and I had no idea the extent to which this church and this ministry is actually reaching into places that we were completely unaware, how many people actually tune in every single week and listen, and I was really amazed and humbled. We're on 6:30 every single morning, so commute time. So we have people come up and say, oh, Pastor John, I got to tell you, I listen to you every morning. I get up, I get my coffee, and you're right there. I listen to you, you know? It's amazing. I'm walking my dog, and I'm listening, you know, that kind of a thing. It was just funny. But anyhow, that's the best accent I can do. And then we went into New York City, and that's a whole other story. I wrote about it online. If you have time, you can read about it. That was everything they say about New York taxi cab drivers is true. And this guy's so stupid. Look at this guy. He's yelling at the guy next to us, and he's telling me, do you see how stupid this guy is? He's stupid. And I'm like, and we're parked right next to the guy. And I'm just like, okay, if you say stupid, he's stupid. I mean, I was like, just get me to the hotel. I don't want to die this way, you know? It was amazing, and but the Lord really blessed that time too. If you would, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to verses 1 through 4 this morning. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today and for this call to unity. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul expressed his desire for the church in Philippi that they would stand fast in one spirit and strive together with one mind. In other words, Paul was calling for unity within the congregation. He had received word from one of his co-laborers, whose name was Epaphroditus, that there had been some challenges within the church in Philippi related to unity. There had been some kind of division, some small faction that was beginning to develop within the church, and he told Paul about it, and so Paul writes, and he calls for unity within the body of Christ, within that congregation. And unity is something that isn't always easy to attain. In fact, it takes work to be of one mind, to be of one accord. When you have so many different people with different backgrounds, different upbringings, diverse opinions, varying convictions, certain vantage points that are different from others, and not to mention just the idiosyncrasies of personalities, when you get these kinds of people together in a group, unity is something that you have to work toward it. It takes work on the part of all who are involved to be on the same page. In a marital relationship, this is also true. It takes unity. You just got two people, but you got to work toward being united, being of one heart, one mind. And certainly within a church, this is also important. And the reason why it is so important to work toward unity in a congregation is because the enemy seeks to divide. The enemy seeks to divide and conquer. It is an old battle strategy, but it is still employed in spiritual warfare by the devil today. Whenever you have a church that is seeking to fulfill its calling in presenting the gospel to the world, you can always be sure that the devil, who is the god of this world, will be at work seeking to divide and to conquer. The tempter, the devil follows us from conversion to the grave. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more intense the battle can become. Now, this problem with unity is nothing new. If you look at the Gospels, for example, you'll see that the disciples, those who were physically with Jesus in his ministry, they often had disunity among themselves. There were times where they would debate as to who it is that's the greatest in this group. In case you're wondering, Peter said, "I'm the greatest, man. I walked on water. You guys didn't do nothing but cry in the boat." You know, all of this unity that was going, they would fight back and forth. Who's the greatest? And these guys were physically with Jesus, and they're debating who's the greatest. There was disunity. You find that Jesus ended up, John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, I believe it is around the 21st verse, he prayed that they would be united. He prayed for unity. He said, "Father, let them be one like we are one. Lord, let there be unity in the midst of these guys." That was a prayer of Jesus for his disciples and also for the church at the present time. And so Paul, knowing that there was a problem within the church, knowing that false teachers on the outside were coming in seeking to divide, that's one thing to deal with. You're dealing with false teachers coming in, you know what their agenda is, and so they're seeking to divide. That's one problem you've got to deal with. But imagine now a problem inside the church with believers who are supposed to love one another and get along with one another. There's a problem on the inside. And so Paul addresses this, and he begins, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 with an appeal for unity. He says, if there's any consolation, any comfort, fellowship, affection, fulfill my joy, being like-minded. The appeal of the Apostle Paul to the church is based upon four things that the church was experiencing at the present time. Things that were part of their Christian experience. And it's on the basis of these four things that the church should be unified. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, the word if is used at least four times. If there is any consolation, if there is any comfort. That would be better translated since, or in light of the fact. In other words, Paul is not talking here about supposition. He's talking about a present condition within the church. These are things that they were experiencing. They were experiencing all of these things. And so he mentions these four things that the church was experiencing, which were keys to unity, or at least an incentive to pursue unity. Number one, consolation in Christ. Since there is, or in light of the fact that there is consolation in Christ, they needed to be united. The word consolation also means encouragement. The church in Philippi was experiencing encouragement from the Lord Jesus. The encouragement can come in the form of exhortation. It can come in the form of admonition or counsel. Consolation, this word speaks of coming alongside of and challenging us to rise to the occasion. And there are times in our Christian experience when we need just that. We need a word of exhortation. We need an admonition to get up and to walk with the Lord, to not, you know, if we've fallen, to stay there. There's that need for the consolation that is found in Christ. And what Paul is driving at is, since they had personally experienced encouragement and consolation through Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them, there is no reason why they should not be encouraged to be united one with another. If you're experiencing the encouragement of the Lord, he's encouraging you to be unified with the brethren. This was a clear and distinct incentive for the church. Let me ask you a question. Are you in need of encouragement today? Perhaps that's why you're here. I need to be encouraged, man. You have no idea what kind of week I've had. You don't even know what this morning looked like. I need to be encouraged, you say. Where can I find encouragement? Let me share with you. The place to find encouragement is the Word of God. The Bible says that in this book, in this Bible, we have been given great and exceeding precious promises. They are for us. I want to encourage you to be encouraged by taking these promises for yourself, taking hold of the promises that are found in God's Word, that are yes and amen, and apply them to your life, and you will find yourself being encouraged. That's where encouragement is found. Take these promises for yourself from the Word of God. Not only is encouragement found from the Word of God, but I would also add to that, encouragement is found through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one, the parakletos is the Greek word, that comes alongside of us, encouraging us, speaking to us, pointing us to Jesus. It's a similar Greek word, actually, to this word consolation. So the church, because they were experiencing encouragement found in Christ, they were to be united. The second foundation stone that Paul points out here for unity, not only the consolation in Christ, but number two, comfort in the love of Christ. Since there is comfort of love. This word for comfort has an even greater sense of tenderness to it than the word consolation. The tenderness that is found here and expressed here is in the love of Jesus. The church in Philippi had experienced the love of God that they did not deserve. They were not worthy of it. They could not earn it. And yet they were experiencing this comfort that came through the love of Christ. The Bible tells us that the love of the Lord is shed abroad in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was filling these people with love, pouring out, lavishing upon them the love of Christ. And because they were receiving this love, they in turn should be able to love one another. This is, again, an incentive for unity. The word for love is the word agape. It is a supernatural love of God. And the appeal that Paul is giving is strong here. If they had experienced love, then they too should be measuring out love to others in working toward unity. That should motivate them. The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins or a multitude of faults. It covers. It overlooks faults of other people. We can love one another. Jesus spoke to his disciples in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That was our Lord's word to his followers. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to love other people the same way that I love you. A church that loves Jesus loves one another. And a church that loves Jesus and loves one another is a church that will remain united. Love will keep us together, right? Anyways. The love of Jesus, that is. Let me ask you something. Are you battling any misguided and unbiblical reasoning today? Well, they don't deserve my love. Did you deserve the love of Jesus? No. Well, they're not worthy of my love. I'm sorry. Is there any of us worthy of the love of Jesus today? No. He gives us his love even though we're unworthy of it. We are undeserving of it. Well, they haven't demonstrated love to me. Did you ever demonstrate love to Jesus prior to him loving you? The Bible says it wasn't that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. Because we are experiencing the love of Christ in our lives, how can we not show that love one to another? You having trouble loving someone today? Well, they're so unlovable. Are you so lovable? Of course I am. Can't you tell? Actually, no. The encouragement that is found in Jesus and the love that is demonstrated by Jesus should be motivation enough. But Paul then mentions a third building block for unity within the church. And it is mentioned here in verse 1, fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. The word koinonia is the word for fellowship, and it is defined as common interests that are shared by believers in the church. It describes joint participation in the things of the Lord. There may be certain things that you and I do not share in common. Perhaps you prefer something that I do not prefer. Perhaps you like that and I really don't like that. But that doesn't mean we don't have fellowship, because if there's nothing else we have in common and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're filled with the Spirit of God, there is commonality, there is fellowship through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And this fellowship that we share, it's not man-centered. It's God-centered. We can have fellowship at the foot of the cross. As believers, there is a fellowship that and a tie that is far stronger than anything else we could have in common in this life. That fellowship that is found through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 8, he said, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The point is this: if you are filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and every believer has personal fellowship through the working of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, then that in turn should unite us in that same spirit of fellowship. Now the question arises, if you're filled with the Spirit and I'm filled with the Spirit, why is there divisions in the church? Here's why. Because not everybody who is filled with the Spirit walks in the Spirit. Some people choose to walk in the flesh. You can be a born-again Christian and walk in the flesh. You're not pleasing to God when you walk in the flesh, because the Bible says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that the Bible has good to say about the work of the flesh. The flesh represents the old life, who we used to be. There's only one cure for the flesh, and that's death. That's crucifixion. It's crucifying, reckoning ourselves to be dead. I am dead to that. So you might have a Spirit-filled church with people walking in the flesh, and there is disunity. That's one of the problems why you have divisions in churches today, because people who, although claim to be filled with the Spirit, are choosing not to walk in the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so if there's a lack of love, there's an indication you either quench the work of the Spirit or you're choosing to walk in the attitude of your flesh. And we'll see what that looks like, but it's not pretty. The appeal for unity is based on the encouragement that is found in Christ, the love of Christ, the fellowship of Christ. But one final thing that Paul mentions here is the mercy and the tenderness of Christ. He says, since there is affection and mercy. The Bible tells us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 2, it's through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassion fails not. It's because of God's mercy. The Bible furthermore tells us in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious, he is full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. And I'm so glad that he is. Listen, guys, if you're saved today, if you're born again, it's because of the mercy of God. It's God's mercy. We're not worthy or deserving of salvation. We are saved because God has been merciful. He's merciful to us. He has shown mercy. He has given to us that which we do not deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve the penalty that sin demands. And yet he has shown unto us mercy. So if I have received the mercies of God that are new every morning, the Bible says, how can I not then show mercy to my brethren? To my brothers and sisters in Christ, it ought not to be so. There should be unity because we're all experiencing and receiving mercy. The mercy of God. It's interesting. Sometimes we want God to show us mercy, but we don't want God to show other people mercy. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. But that guy over there, Lord, take him out, We don't show mercy when we've received mercy. And that is inconsistent with us as believers. The Lord Jesus said, whatever judgment you judge with, you will be judged. And whatever measure you measure out, that's what's going to be measured back to you. So we ask ourselves the question, do you suppose there'll be a time, even today, when I'll need mercy, when you'll need mercy? Yes. And if I am receiving mercy, then I ought to be measuring out mercy. You remember Jesus told a story in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, about a man who owed a great debt. Let's put it in a figure. Let's say he owed millions of dollars. And he owes millions of dollars to a master who was going to imprison him and cause him to live the rest of his life incarcerated in a debtor's prison until he paid off his debt. And so this man was brought before the master and told to pay the debt. And he basically fell on his face and began to plead with his master saying, forgive me, I can't pay it. I'll do whatever I need to do, but don't imprison me. And the amazing thing is the master, who was owed millions of dollars, said to the man, I forgive you of your debt. It's all gone. It's all gone. I've wiped it clean. You don't owe me a cent. It says at that moment, you can imagine, he went out rejoicing, just full of joy. But then something happened. Right after he was forgiven millions of dollars, he walks out the door and he finds a man who owes him $1,000. Takes hold of him, grabs him by the neck, says, pay me what you owe or I'm going to put you in prison. Same man, just got forgiven, walks out, finds a guy who owes him a fraction compared to what he owed and demands him to pay it. And the man could not pay it. Well, while he was shaking this guy down, there were some of the servants who were around him who had just saw him forgiven, went and told the master. The master brings him back before him and tells him, you wicked servant. I forgave you this great debt and here you are. You find a guy who owes you a fraction of what I forgave you of and you can't forgive him? And then he took that man and he put him up amongst the wicked where he would have to pay his debt. And here's the application Jesus gave of that story. Listen, Jesus said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. In other words, Jesus said, if you can't forgive those who have wronged you, and I've forgiven you such a great debt. In other words, there is nothing that someone could do to you that could be worse than what we have done to God. And yet God has forgiven us. And so the exhortation is, if I've been forgiven such a great debt, I must in turn forgive. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying I have that figured out. But I'm saying if I've experienced the mercy of God and God has forgiven me, how can I not forgive other people? Is there anybody in your life right now and their face and their name comes right when I say this to your mind that you have not forgiven? They're not worthy of my forgiveness. They don't deserve it. Listen again. Did we deserve the mercy and forgiveness of God? No, we didn't. So forgive them. Forgive them. That doesn't mean you're going to be best friends and sit down and have tea and, you know, ride tandem bikes together, you know, down the boardwalk. Be roller skating partners on the doubles, you know. No, it might not happen that way. And that's fine. But you can forgive. Lord, I forgive them. You've forgiven me. I choose to forgive them. You know what happens when you forgive people? You're free. And when you don't forgive, you're bound. Oh, this person that's wronged you, they could care less. They're going on. And you're bitter. You're driving down the road talking to them years later. And they're not in the car. And you're thinking of all the things you would say and all the ways you would pound on them if they were here now. You know how that is. The Lord says, forgive. So because of the love, the compassion, the fellowship, the mercy that the church was experiencing, they were in turn to strive toward unity. And so Paul says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. When Paul says fulfill my joy, he's basically saying there is nothing that would make me happier than to know that you were getting along. All parents, come on, you can bear witness to this, right? You come home from a long day. Isn't it wonderful when you come home and you find your children getting along? They're not wrestling violently. They're hugging tenderly. They're sharing. They discovered the word share. Yes, it is in the dictionary. Share. And they're sharing and they're playing nicely together. Oh, there's a smile on your face. The opposite is true. When you come home and you hear screaming and your wife comes out and says, you got to get in there. What? They've been fighting all day. You need to break it up, you know. Like, oh, man. But can you imagine the smile of our father when he sees his kids getting along, loving one another, having fellowship that's united together? It blesses the heart of God. So we should work toward this, being like-minded, having one mind, the same love. Now, Paul appeals on the basis, as I said, of these four foundational facts that they were experiencing, and it was powerful. But the question is now, how does that work itself out practically in my life? Paul, I realize that this is what I'm experiencing, but how do I apply this amongst the believers in the congregation? What can I do? And Paul tells us, he gives us the answer. It says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul approaches the practical application, first of all, from the negative vantage point, and then from the positive. First, the negative. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. These are two things that will always cause division, will always kill unity. Selfishness and pride. You can narrow down any division, any argument, anything that you can just boil it all down at the core to those things. There is selfishness involved and there is pride involved, and they feed off one another. They just it's like putting, you know, lighter fluid on a flame. It just blows up. Selfishness and pride go hand in hand. And these things working together is a recipe for division in any home and any church body. The word selfishness can also be translated strife, and it means extreme selfishness, intriguing for office, a desire to put oneself forward. It's a partisan, kind of a factious spirit or attitude, self-seeking. It says something like, I want my way, regardless of how you feel. I'm the king of this castle. I run the show around here. I pay the bills. You know, that kind of an attitude. It's not right. I deserve this, and I deserve that. Don't they know who I am? Are they not aware of what I do? Are they not aware of my background, of my education? Hello. Is that kind of the attitude, this selfishness that can permeate us? How are they to tell me this or tell me that? They have no idea who they're dealing with. Our flesh kicks back, I mean hard, at anything that imposes anything upon us. But the Bible tells us that a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle and able to teach. if you're a servant of the Lord, you're not going to operate in the area of selfishness. When you see it, you'll recognize it, and you'll ask the Lord to forgive you of it. Strife or selfishness that is unchecked or unrepented of will give way to pride. And pride brings nothing but destruction. It's one of the things that God hates. The word for conceit here is also empty conceit or vainglory. It is a sharp contrast to humility. It is the attitude of personal vanity, of self-promotion, trying to build one's personal following for their own faction, and by so doing, they do not manifest the love of Jesus, but rather a love for themselves. It's excessive. It's ostentatious. It's pride, usually in somebody's achievements. A person who seeks to advance themselves usually enjoys glorifying in their successes, and they don't mind telling you about it regularly. Anytime you give them a chance. Did I tell you about you? You did tell us already about that. Selfish ambition pursues personal goals. Empty conceit seeks to glorify and acclaim or gather acclaim for oneself. In the New Testament, 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John gives us a living example of a man who lived that way. His name was Diotrephes. And John said, when we tried to come into the church, Diotrephes opposed us. He withstood us because he loves the preeminence. He loves to be in control. He's a control freak, man. He's got to be in control of everything. And if he's not in control of everything, then things just aren't working out. That's something that is nothing like Jesus. This will kill unity if you have that kind of an attitude. The sad truth is this, that a man or a woman who is wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. You understand that? That's just the truth. Paul wanted the church to see that the basic cause of division that had broken out was selfishness, and the cause of selfishness was their own pride. Never once did our Lord operate in his life in this manner. He was the most humble of all, and thus, if we're seeking to follow him, we choose to deny self rather than promote self. Now, in light of this propensity that we have to sometimes in the flesh begin to operate in selfishness and self-promotion and self-aggrandizement, what are we supposed to do? Here's the antidote, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Lowliness of mind basically just means humility. Here's the positive side. Now that we know what we are to avoid, here's what we are to pursue. For there to be a work of genuine unity, the antidote here is not selfish ambition, but it's humility. Humility. It's the mindset that recognizes our own insufficiency, our own moral smallness. In light of who God is, the person who walks in pride is a person that isn't presently living in the reality of the God that they claim to serve. Because if you know the God that you serve and you have a clear vision of the Lord, it humbles you. It humbles you. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "I am undone. Lord, who am I?" Peter, when he saw the Lord Jesus transfigured, fell on his face. When he saw him calm the storm, and he fell on his face, and he said to the Lord, I'm a sinful man. When they caught all those fish, you remember? They caught all those fish, and he fell on his face before Jesus. He said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He saw himself in light of who God was, and it humbled him. Guys, the Bible exhorts us to walk humbly with our God. It's knowing that without Jesus in my life, I'm nothing. Humility, Andrew Murray said, humility is not thinking of our wrongly or badly of ourselves. It's just not thinking of ourselves. It's not about us. It's about him. That's what it is to walk in humility. Did you know in the classical Greek language, they didn't have a word for humility? Humility was considered a vice. It was considered something of weakness. It was actually Christianity that elevated humility to be a virtue that should be desired. It's something that was Christ-like. He was humble. He was lowly. And therefore, it's something that ought to be emulated by his followers. Jesus taught that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When I'm humble before the Lord, when I choose to walk humbly before my God, I know who I am in Christ, and I can truly have unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I can esteem them better than myself. Now, this flies in the face of all that our society, psychologically, if you would, is shoving on us right now. I mean, it's been going on even when I was in school many moons ago. But when I remember this emphasis, Dr. Henry Morris put it this way. He said, a modern psychological ploy is to attribute many personal and social problems to individual lack of self-esteem. In other words, we just need to love ourselves more, and that will, what a wonderful world it will be if we can do that. If we can learn to love ourselves more, then we'll be better equipped. I think, quite frankly, we love ourselves too much, and that is really the problem. There's so much self that there's not any others. The scripture urges us to have other esteem rather than self-esteem. And our real problem is self-centeredness. There's just too much self-esteem. And so Paul urges us to be low-minded, not high-minded, seeking the good of others and to be concerned with others. Whenever you have self-esteem, self-ambition that is being promoted consistently, you will see unity destroyed. Let me just say this concerning self-esteem. If you struggle with that, you need to see yourself in light of the way God sees you. And hey, listen, God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. Your self-worth is found in Jesus. You see how God sees you. You don't need to worry about what other people think. God loves you. God made you the way that you are. God loves you. He died for you. So see yourself in light of how God sees you. And that affects everything. You don't need to sit down and have somebody stroke you and tell you how amazing you are and, you know, how just pump you up. You'll be so bloated, you won't be able to get through the door. It's like this pump your self-esteem to the point where now you're prideful. And you're not, pride is an affront to God and to his holiness and who he is. No, it's understanding, I know who I am. I know who I am in Christ. And I'm humbled by that. And I'm able to not just be concerned about me, but about other people. Whenever the dominant note of any church is selflessness and self-forgetfulness, that is where a church is unified. Because we're not just concerned about ourselves, but we're concerned about other people as well. When we recognize our own insignificance, we have a modest opinion of ourselves, and we count others more excellent than ourselves and than we consider ourselves to be, and then we're able to have unity. Here's a thought. Think about this. Everybody around you today, front of you, behind you, to the side of you, get this. Everybody in this room is better than you at something. Did you know that? It's true. Man, I love talking to people and finding out how mechanical they are. And I realize, you are so much better than me. It is a pleasure to know you. Can you fix my car? You know, I realize there's people that are just better than us at something. Every single person. It's a privilege to know you. I want to learn from you. I recognize, man, that's amazing that God's gifted you that way or shown you that thing. Man, I love that. And I want to know who other people are. I'm not just so concerned with who I am, but who other people are. See, our natural tendency, here it is. Here's the challenge. The natural tendency is to discover your weaknesses so that my strengths will shine. Oh, don't worry, bro, I got this. You know, and suddenly my strengths rise to the surface as I discover your weaknesses, which in turn causes me to shine. But as we learn to esteem others better than us, it can become a joy in knowing people. Not easily affected, not finding fault, and it's a challenge, but it can be done when we choose to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Esteem others better than yourself. Don't sow discord, but be of one accord. Don't try to promote yourself. Promote Jesus. Humility is the key to unity and esteeming others better than yourself. I like what one person said. The smaller we become, the more room God has to work with. As we decrease, Jesus is able to increase. That's what we want, guys. We want Jesus to increase in this place, which in turn leads me to verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. For the interests of others. In verse 4, it's really a key to verse 3. As we take opportunity to look into the interests of others, get to know that person's story, we are far more inclined to esteem them and have compassion on them. Not just looking out for my own interests and what concerns me, but what concerns them. Let me ask you, you come here every week. The people you sit next to, some of you guys, my visual is great from here because I kind of see some of you guys are creatures of habit, and that's great. You sit in the same spot. I do the same thing. I sit up here like every time. I just feel fine with that, you know? But it's interesting. These people that sit behind you, sit in front of you, usually it's the same people. Do you even know who they are? Do you know what they do? Do you know their name? Do you know what their interests are? Well, I got to get to breakfast. Sure you do. I understand. But I want to encourage you. Seek the interests of others. Find out who these people are, who, by the way, you're going to spend eternity with. Hey, get to know each other before then. Esteem others better than yourself. Look out for these people. Find out who they are. It's really important to know somebody else's story. That's an interesting thing. Even, I'm not just talking about people who you get along with. I'm talking about, sometimes this can even apply in the sense with your enemies. You say, how so? You can even esteem them because you understand what they're going through or what their story is. This is a number of years ago. When I was a young minister, I was about 20, maybe 21 years old. And I was working at a church, and as I was at this church, there was a woman there that I had never really even talked to. I didn't really know her. We never sat down and had conversation. I mean, I knew of her. I knew who she was. I knew some of her kids, but I never had a personal relationship with her or her family. I just knew who they were. But I had come to find out as I was serving at this church that this particular woman had gone around the church. It was a rather large church, and in various circles that I was ministering in was basically telling lies about me, rumors and lies about me. And people would come to me and say, is this John? I heard that the, like, where did you hear that? Nothing could be further from the truth. I don't even know. I've never even said that or been there. And basically she was lying. And I'll tell you what, when I found out who it was, I want to find that lady, you know. I want to lay hands on her and pray for her. With the elders of the church. You know, I want to confront her and say, hey, listen, I don't know who you are or why you're saying these things, but stop, you know? I actually thought of a few other things I would have said. But anyhow, as time went on, something happened. I discovered a little bit about her story that I was unaware of. It turned out she had four children who were out of control. One was actually on his way to prison for some crime that he had committed. I mean, her life was a mess. Her and her husband, it was a terrible situation. It was just horrible. She was a miserable lady. And suddenly my heart changed. All this anger, this resentment, this I'm going to find you and talk to you, it just began to dissipate. And I began to have compassion. I was able to even, in a sense, esteem somebody before myself because I realized, boy, they're miserable. And you got to be really miserable if you got to go around and tell lies about other people that you don't even know. You got to make stuff up. How sad. You know, you might work with people like that. And they're telling your boss one thing and you're like, I never, man, maybe you don't know their story. Maybe you don't know they're going through divorce. Maybe you don't know that their kids have left them. Maybe you don't know they're addicted to something. Maybe you don't know that they're just a miserable person outside of Jesus, and you can still esteem them. I found that God was working on my heart because I knew what they were about. I was able to esteem them before myself, and we can do that. Not only look out for my own interests, but for the interests of somebody else. This is possible. It is possible to have a congregation that is united. I think a great illustration of one of the ways in which we are to operate and to apply this, what Paul has said, is seen in Luke chapter 10. You remember Luke chapter 10, where Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan? It's a powerful story. We've heard it before. But there was a story of a man who was walking along a road, and he was beaten and robbed, and he was left for dead, basically lying in the gutter. And Jesus went on to say, this was in response, by the way, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the man, the lawyer who asked the question said, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus began to tell this story about the man who was beaten and left for dead. And it says that a priest came by the road where this man was lying in the street. And priests, they had jobs to do, and to touch somebody who had been defiled would be defiling to them. And so rather than minister to this man's need and become unclean, he decided to simply look at it and pass on and keep going. And then it says a Levite came by. Levites were assistants to the priests, and they also had jobs to do, and perhaps he was too busy, or perhaps he too did not want to touch a man who was in that kind of a condition. I'll leave that for somebody else, and he looks dead anyway, so he passes by. But then it says a Samaritan came by. Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of the story. Samaritans and Jews did not coexist well. They did not spend time together. They were actually two groups that would avoid one another at all costs. But a Samaritan comes down, sees the man lying there, And although this man is undeserving, although this man could do nothing to repay him, he picks him up off the street, puts him, begins to bandage his wounds, begins to care for him, puts him on his animal, and then takes him to an inn where he sets him up and tells the innkeeper, hey, listen, anything else that happens to this guy that needs to be paid for, when I come back through, I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it. The Good Samaritan, you've heard it before. Looking out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of somebody else who is in need. Not just concerned about his own thing and his own well-being, but actually concerned about somebody else's well-being, and takes this man and ministers to him in a way that just like Jesus would minister. Guys, unity is possible. As we are experiencing here as a family, as a congregation, we're experiencing the love of God, encouragement, fellowship, mercy. Since these things are ours, we should be working toward unity. We should not be divided. It doesn't mean that there's not diversity in this group. It doesn't mean that we all think the same way, but we should be working toward unity as it relates to what the Bible has to say. This will lead to a like-mindedness. This will lead to one accord, putting others before ourselves, esteeming others better than ourselves, serving others instead of ourselves, looking out for the interests of others instead of ourselves, walking in humility instead of pride. That's what God wants us to do. This is what keeps the church united when we seek to apply these things. And God's doing a work here. God's doing a good work. There is fellowship that we're experiencing. There's a love in this fellowship that is noticeable. When people come from other places and they visit you and they are among us, they notice the love that you have for one another. There is no greater compliment that anyone could ever pay me, which is, I know it's not me, as it relates to our fellowship, to know that, man, these people really love, they're really loving. That blesses me. I think it blesses the heart of the Lord as well. But it's something we need to continue to work toward and strive together, not strive with one another, but strive together to have unity in the midst of the body. And I believe if we do that, God will continue to grow and to work through us in ways that perhaps we haven't even scratched the surface. And that's up to God. But what God's shown us is we need to remain united. We need to love one another as he has loved us. So may God keep us like-minded, one heart, one mind, striving together for unity in the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the encouragement that we have received, the love that you have poured out upon us, the mercy and the fellowship that we have. Lord, we must confess there are many times, Lord, in our flesh that we are selfish, God. We are far more concerned about ourselves than we are about anybody else. You are the great example, the great pattern model to follow. Lord, I pray that we would do that. That we would see Jesus and how you love and how you served. And Lord, we would seek to be that. Lord, we would see less of ourselves and more of you, Lord. Lord, just keep this body protected and unified. Lord, may no division come among us. May we serve one another. We thank you, Lord. I pray if there are any here today, Lord, who are struggling with perhaps forgiving someone who has wronged them, may they be reminded of the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness that you've shown them. And may they forgive. Thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Tomorrow marks our nation's 235th birthday. We have much to be thankful for. For those who are serving in places of danger and harm's way in order to keep us free, we need to pray for them. We need to thank God for them. We need to pray for our governing officials. We need to cry out to God on behalf of our nation. We need to be thankful. Guys, it's because of what people are doing around the world that we're able to do what we're doing right here. People making great sacrifices so that we can be free. I've been in all kinds of countries on various continents, third world conditions. There is no place in the world like the United States of America. We are so blessed. And it's my prayer, and hopefully your prayer tomorrow, and as you add it to your own prayer time, that as a nation, we would come back to those foundational roots. We know, don't we, the reason why we're blessed is not just because we sing a song about the grace of God being shed upon us, but we know the grace of God has been shed upon us. Our foundations, our roots, what we were formed under was principles found in the scriptures. And would to God that we would come back to that. Whether the nation does or not, we will. That's what we're called to do. And so may God help us. Enjoy your freedom. Praise God for it. Don't take it for granted. And let's remember our servicemen and women, as well as our governing officials who are over us tomorrow. God bless you. Let's close in a song.